6, 15 through 23. Thinking rightly about sanctification. Part 3, the word sanctification is after one has been born again, has received Christ, after one has been justification has been applied, what is the rest of the Christian life? It is becoming more Christ-like. It is putting off the old self. It is looking upward and forward and onward unto Christ. It's learning to think newly. And so the entirety of chapter 6 is all about how do we think rightly about our Christian walk? And in one sense, it's very personal. How do I think rightly about how I am to live and how I am to think? So Proverbs 6, 15 through 23, thinking rightly about sanctification, part 3, 11, 21. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedience from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members to slaves, as slaves to impurity, and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Since the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul addressed a common presumption or a common justification to continue in sin, and that was this. Verse 1 said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now verse 15 repeats but adds another layer, another common idea out there, another common default of those who would claim Jesus Christ, and that is this. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? This is verse 15, this idea in verse 15, which now Paul is going to address in this message, is related to verse 1, which is really verse 1 is a blatant promotion of sin. Verse 1 is the twisted idea that, you know what, since God is bound by his promise to give us forgiveness, does it not make God good if we sin a lot, then he looks really good in forgiving us? 15, though, adds something else. Well, what about grace? We're no longer identified as condemned by the law, and now we've been given grace. This is the new covenant. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. What is, and the question that is going to be addressed here is not so much what is grace in the sense of, Paul doesn't repeat again the gospel in the sense of here's what Jesus Christ did, but it's the effect of grace. Is Jesus Christ still doing something in our lives? Meaning, what is a grace? What is the gift that indwells in us? And what does it do to us? How does it change us? And what he does here is he addresses that by addressing a common false idea. And let me just say, an idea here that Paul will say is actually quite a deadly idea. It will either lead to a false assurance or a faulty, meaning somebody who's really not a Christian is faultily assured that they are, or a faulty means of assurance for the real Christian. So meaning a person's a genuine Christian, but their assurance is in the wrong thing, so they're constantly feeling falsely guilted. They're constantly lacking assurance. And I would guess, and I would suspect that probably for many, that's a far worse problem than the former. Meaning, there's a lot of Christians that really struggle with assurance. And I think we're going to address that today. And Paul's addressing that. Why is that? Here what Paul does is he anticipates what is always a false teaching that goes along with gospel teaching. Not that the gospel teaching creates it, but Satan loves to sow it. And that is what we call, it's called antinomianism. Now, nomianism is a word for law. So anti-law. In fact, Mark Jones wrote a book 10 years ago. It was called Antinomianism, Reformed Theology's Unwelcome Guest. And what Jones is writing historically is whenever there is a renewal or recovery of the true gospel, like doctrine, Satan will try to sow seeds that will sprout, and it usually sprouts in this particular area. Meaning this, we so emphasize rightly the works of Christ, the meritorious works of Christ, and we say it's all 100% Jesus Christ that saves us, that very easily we can undervalue or even cut off the idea that there is a total salvation that includes our entirety of our lives, that there is a distinction between justification and sanctification, but there's not a separation. Christ died for both. Now, this is very sneaky. Very sneaky. Is it not true that we are 100% given grace by God? Well, the antinomians would say any sort of emphasis on the law or sanctification means that that's works, and we want to get rid of works, right? Because works are what non-Christians do. Works are what Pharisees did. There's an emphasis rightly on the imputed righteousness of Christ in gospel free preaching, but what they say is any reference to you must obey or there's a law of obedience de-emphasizes the glory of God and gratitude. And the only proper response to God and what he's done as we dwell in and wrestle with and hear the good news of justification and redemption is the only right and proper response is gratitude. Well, certainly gratitude is a necessary and proper response. In fact, there's no Christian who really understands this Christianity who isn't grateful and humbled by gratitude. But is that the only response? Are we called to obey? And what do we obey? What law do we obey? This is the classic, in another way, this is the classic Old Testament-New Testament divide that is a wrongfully divided divide and an unnecessary divide. Now, maybe you grew up in a church that said, and this is a generalization, but I've heard it a ton of times. I grew up in this way, right? The Old Testament was the God of wrath. New Testament is the God of what? Love and mercy, right? Or in the Old Testament, that was a different way that God dealt with people, like the nation of Israel, right? That was the Old Testament was about God's law dealing with Israel. Now we're in a new dispensation in the New Testament, and it's all about grace. You grew up that way. Many of us grew up that way, right? Or, kind of a classic, the classic Lutheran divide so emphasizes the law brings us to Christ, that don't you dare bring the law back in, otherwise you will have a faulty idea of Christ, right? It's all about grace, and grace is all a free gift. Well, certainly, in many ways, that is absolutely true. But it's all how you define things. And Paul says here, if you don't define things rightly and be total biblical Christians, the danger is exactly 15, right? I'm under grace. So it doesn't matter how I live. Or sins aren't really that big of a deal. I know God will forgive me in the end. We've thought that way. You've thought that way, right? Or we tend to, because we always do this, we tend to go, well, there's some really bad sins, like murdering people and abortion. But then there's the sneaky sins of my heart. what Jerry Bridges says, the respectable sins. Lust, pride, covetousness. And God's going to give me grace. So, I that isn't really, and is mortifying and working so hard on getting rid of sin in my life. Isn't that a work? Praise God, I'm saved by grace. Now, many views today are anti-law, or it becomes sanctification by options, or optional sanctification, or sanctification by any law that you choose, right? Meaning, most people recognize you have to grow in the Christian faith, but often the growth becomes experiential growth. You need to go to Bible camp here. You need to, get on the right side of the political divide, which, of course, we believe that. But what Paul is saying here is there actual, what does God expect in sanctification? Or is there a path for every Christian to follow? Does grace imply that we can continue in sin, or that sin is not a big deal, or it's optional how we grow or what we do now? Now, what's really telling here, what's really interesting, is how Paul answers this in 15. Okay? First of all, he says, look at 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law anymore? Meaning Christ has borne the meritorious works of the law, and so now we're under grace? Look what he says. Exclamation point here in the English. By no means! He's like saying, look, that's anathema. Don't even think that way. That's anathema. Should never reason that way. But notice this. What Paul doesn't do is he doesn't go into a systematic overview of the Old Testament and what laws are still applicable today. Like we know the ceremonial law in Jesus Christ. We should not do animal sacrifices again, right? There are ceremonial laws that were pointing to Christ, the one true sacrifice. We also might wrestle with some of the national laws that were enforced then and now are more in principle today, or we call them, they're good, but they're not always applicable in every society word for word, right? What about the Ten Commandments, right? Which is another form of the law. Now, Paul doesn't do that. We can talk about that, and certainly in other texts we do, and in Sunday school we've talked about that. But interesting here, what does he say here? He doesn't address the straw man. But what he does address is what is common sense, an indefensible observation, a truism. He says, of course not. It's nonsense to think that way. Why? Look at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of disobedience, which leads to righteousness? Here's what he's saying. That type of faulty thinking is, not only is it no means, it's nonsense. Nobody lives that way. Why? Because you and I, as human beings, are always obeying something. We're always heading a direction. You never really just stand still and sit in one place, right? You know this. Even let's just say you have a week off from work, and you decide this week, I am going to be completely neutral in my life. I am going to read a book and watch television. Well, you know that human nature says you need to eat. And if you don't exercise at all, you know your body, you can't just say I'm going to stay the exact same weight that I was when I started this week. It doesn't work that way. You're always adding or doing something. You're always obeying something. You're always obeying someone. You were always following a law. I think another way of putting it is this. Look, there is no true, as much as our society loves to promote like the autonomy, just be yourself, find who you really are. You recognize that the people that promote that the most tend to be the most peer pressure driven people you'll ever find, right? So they tend to act and think exactly like whatever the culture says to act and think like. Let me think about this in another way. Think about how trendiness or styles just kind of come and go, right? I mean, who would have thought? I remember going to the high school a couple years ago to help out with something, and I pulled the football coach aside and I said, please tell me that short shorts amongst men are not back in style. And the athletic director was there too, and they just shook their head and they said, yep, it's back in style. I thought, who in the world would ever, what a bad idea, right? I thought we got rid of that in the 80s. But sure enough, why? Is it because all those young guys are like, man, this is going to look really cool? Or because somebody said this looks cool and you better act this way, right? I mean, I'm amazed. You know, if you're ever, I'm saying, you know, isn't it amazing the things that we look at our high school pictures with and we're like, oh, that haircut. Oh, that outfit. No, my future generations will laugh and mock that. Well, my adult daughters, all of a sudden a few years ago, it was like, stonewashed jeans are back in style. Who would have thought that was a good idea, right? But again, it's trendiness. Church trends, musical styles, right? The thing that is like the most popular. Why is it the most popular? Because somebody said everybody's supposed to like this now. Why is that? It's because it's human nature, right? Nobody is truly autonomous. Nobody can live in the sense of where you make up your own truth. You're always following somebody. Nobody is independent. We are meant to be dependent upon a king and a law. We are made that way. You're meant to worship. Why is it that the woke left or the pro-abortion, just this wicked abortion, they don't make just logical arguments. It's religious arguments, right? It's the religion of self, and this is their sacrament. And the woke world today, the social justice world, you know they promise freedom, but they give nothing but law. Look at San Francisco. Look at some of those nations with their codes. They have more, the Pharisees would be proud if you saw the building codes that they had, right? Because when the state becomes your God in the secular sense, they will give you meaning in everything, but they also restrict everything that doesn't help you out or give you meaning. They become, you will always follow some law. There's always a law. Here, it's also described as a moral pull. It's either you're following the law of sin or the master of sin or the master of righteousness. The question is this. Everybody's a slave. Who are you a slave to? Today, we see the enslavement of money and sex and power. One might boil it down to that. Everything about, even the abortion, what is it? It's not about the logical, you know, science studies of the womb and how procedures are formed. It's about the obedience to the law of sexual freedom and the law of power and the desire that I'm going to do things in whatever context I want, and anything that results, if I don't like it, I'm going to deny it or get rid of it. It's a consequence, not a necessary result. And power. How many are driven by raw power? And power means power over other people. Why does this matter? Look at life. Everybody's obeying something or someone. No one in the Christian life coasts uphill, and no one treads water endlessly. You can't operate. You've got a limit. You're going to get pulled somewhere. Gravity pulls somebody downhill. Water will pull you downward. You are always investing in a moral bank account. You are always building. The mind is always working. That's what it means to be a human being. Is this not how so many in even the Reformed world where I operate, and we saw a lot of this antinomian push in the last 10 years, but how so many of them are now who say it's all about free grace and all about, it's not about obedience, it's all about gratitude. How so many have become obedient slaves. They say, oh, we can't obey the law of God, but they become very obedient to the laws of wokeism or statism. They were the ones that followed every mandate of the state. They were the ones that now have bought into all the new social justice movement. And look, wait, you were anti-law. You were anti-Ten Commandments. Well, you sure are obedient to these commandments. Whose law will you follow, God's or man's? The point is you're going to obey something. Carl Truman wrote this. He says the great irony of all that. I remember listening to him a number of years ago on this whole debate. And he said the great irony is nobody counsels like an antinomian. Nobody raises their kids like that. You don't tell your kids, well, I know there's a stop sign here, but it's optional whether you want to obey it, right? If you have a couple in marriage counseling and one of them is having an affair, you don't look at them and go, well, yeah, you just be grateful for the grace of God in your life. You're going to say, here's what the law says. Stop doing this. This is wicked and sinful. You bring in the law. I said, nobody counsels that way. We give moral advice all the time. Why? Because it's necessary and good. Obedience here, friends, is presented not just as individual autonomous actions, but loyalty to a master, an identity with a group. It's a stream we swim in. That's why the glory of being a Christian is you can meet a Christian who's following the Lord on an airplane. I don't know if you've ever done that, or a stranger. And there's a unity that you have with them as you start to talk about conviction and reading the scripture. And it's like you could be a different language, or you could be a different from a different area. In fact, when we go to the International Fire Conferences in our denomination, I love it. I mean, I love that there's a couple of pastors who hardly speak any English, and yet they have the same biblical convictions I do. We have wonderful, wonderful time and fellowship together in the limited English because they're reading the same books as I am. I'm reading the same books they are. They have the same concerns about our culture. Why? Because there's a unity of spirit. We're obeying the same master, and discernment comes out in the same ways too, because the scripture is all authoritative. It's a glorious thing. But it is, in one sense, here given to us as a moral commandment or a moral option, meaning this, it's an either or. You are either obedient to sin that leads to death, or you are obedient that brings to righteousness. The Bible says one of two ways to think, or two ways to describe human beings. Okay? Often in scripture you see the description, you were a saint or a sinner. You're a Christian or a non-Christian. Now you are this, once you were that. So it's an either or. There's a categorical difference. But also in scripture, particularly in the Proverbs, and here you see there's also a from to. You were this, now you are becoming this. You were walking this path, now walk the path of life. You are being sanctified. You are going a direction. So Christianity is not merely a set of identities that we have by our descriptions and what we own. It's also a description of what path we're walking. And here it is, what you obey will show truly who you're a slave to, who's your master. And the implication here is that if you have that type of thinking, verse 15, right? Shall we sin so that we're not under law but under grace? He said, that's actually descriptive of a person who doesn't get grace. They're still walking in the ways of the world. So by no means should we think that way. So the opposite is not ignoring obedience, but presenting the truth, the gospel. Now the question here is that now Paul says this, where does he go from here? Meaning this, what do we do with our fear? How do we live in assurance? What does it mean to obey God? What does it mean to have the right and proper thinking? Now we go to part two. There's three parts to this message. The first is the anticipation of antinomianism, and that's part one. We just covered that. Second is the transformer and the transformed, and the third is the response of the responsible. So now we're into part two. Now notice this. Look at this. Part two, the transformer and the transformed. And here again, we have one of those glorious two-word connecting words, but God, right? So here's the ways of the world. Here's what you were thinking, but God. God steps in. The Lord is Lord of all. He's a reminder. Here's what I did. Here's what it means to be under my lordship. But God, it's always the sense of you were going this direction, but God stepped in. But God reigns. But God is king. This is what God did to you. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have now become obedient from the heart to the standing of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. But God, thanks be to God. Why? Here's what he says, a reminder. This is what the gospel does. Look to God. Look to the gospel. What did God do? He acted. He transformed a sinner. That thinking is anathema to a Christian because you've been changed and transformed. How? You obey because the obedience that you have comes from the place where grace begins to dwell. Remember, friends, all false ideas of Christianity, all false religions only deal with outward transformation. They only deal with clothing and virtue signaling and outward obedience or outward ideas. None can penetrate the heart, where is the true problem of man. Here's what we see here. Can a Christian continue to sin? Is there permission granted by grace? The question is, will a Christian continue to sin? No, because of what the gospel does and where the power of grace is imparted. You can have a $100,000 car, but if there's no gas in the car, it's just a really highly glorified statue or planter or whatever else it is, a yard ornament. But when gas is injected to the pistons, that means the inner part of the car, every part of the car now lives for the purpose and it goes the direction to which it was created to go. It's amazing. A 50-gallon or $50 tank, well, now it's a $100 tank of gas, what that will do to a $100,000 car. And if you don't have that, you can't do anything with it. Adam and Eve sinned, but friends, far before, and the Bible's really clear in this in Genesis 2, right? The Bible doesn't automatically say in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were there, and then they quick and went and grabbed a fruit, right? No, the Bible shows and demonstrates clearly the sin that began with Adam and Eve was not far before they ate of the fruit. They believed lies internally. They doubted God. They were seduced by the serpent to believe wrong things. Their actions of the fruit was because they had already given over their loyalty to another master. They were slaves to disobedience. They had covetousness in their heart. Remember that when he says, did God really say? Well, yeah, God really did say, didn't he? God's so unfair. They doubted God. They believed lies. Their heart, the internal drive, was corrupted and enslaved by their sin. Friends, everyone who sins, all sin begins in the heart. Jesus said this. That's the story of the Bible. But what did Jesus do? All false religion, all bad ideas of Christianity, all they do is with outward expression. Change the costume and put on Christianity. Add a few things to your life. Take out all the bad things. Thus you'll be empowered to be a Christian. But that's not Christianity. That's the fruit of it, if you're living under the good works of God. But where does Christianity begin? The same place where the lie began, where the first sin began in Adam and Eve's heart. Grace changes the heart of the person. A Christian is supernaturally changed, but how? Christianity is not merely putting on a new costume or a set of principles. It is new birth. And here, Christian, you out there today, all of us, how are you described here? A Christian is what? One with what? What makes a Christian? It's a person who's obedient in the heart. It's a person whose heart has been set free. A transformed heart. Look at verse 17. You become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You are accepted by God and have peace with him. He loves you and he invites you as his friend to follow him. He has made you a slave of Christ. And it begins in the heart. Your heart is changed. The heart in Scripture, friends, is not, whenever you see the heart in Scripture, it is, obviously people know what a heart is, but heart in Scripture is not talking about describing the anatomy of a human being where we know there's this centerpiece with all the ventricles and all the, those other medical terms, right, that you need. It is a sign to say, everybody knows you need a physical heart. But in the Bible, the heart is also like it is in the physical body. It is, the spiritual heart is the command center of all of our being. So meaning it isn't just about what we think or what we do, but it's about desires and fears and loves and angers. It's everything about the person. It's that who they are, how they act, what they think. It all begins in the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Christianity begins with a renewed heart. It includes everything. your emotions, your reason, your will, your actions, your feelings. Because in Christ you become alive in the heart. You've changed in the heart. It is not merely a transformation. It is a transformation because it's a transfer of loyalties. You were once dead to sin, now you're alive. You were once dead to Christ, now you're alive to Christ. You were on a new team, a new master. You are different. You were once dead, but now you are alive. Now, the question is this. Does this merely create subjective righteousness? Or as super Christians, so meaning this, there are the Christians who are really spiritual, and then there are the Christians who are just kind of everybody else, right? Or, as long as you claim Christianity, that's all that matters, right? Well, they're a Christian because they claim Christianity. The Bible says it's not merely the profession of faith which saves you, it's the possession of faith. And where does faith begin to be possessed? In the heart. You didn't do this work. God did this work, and he changed you. He said, I will make you alive in Christ. And Paul is reminding us here, you act upon what you are loyal to. And as a Christian, and notice here it says, you go from the heart. I mean, he says you obey from the heart. So there's a willing obedience, a love of what is right, a compelling to do what is good, a standard of teaching, meaning the whole of the Bible, not bits and pieces. You're a slave to Christ. All of a sudden you read the Bible and it makes sense. And you realize, oh, I own Christianity. It's not just for somebody else. Have you ever, as a Christian, things bother you about yourself that didn't bother you before, right? Before it's like, I think in my past, I go, man, I can't believe some of the mean things I said. And now I'm convicted about those things, and I hope I'm growing and changing. But you know what that's like. You get convicted. Why? Because you can't not be convicted. It's not merely because somebody said you should be convicted, but because you own that yourself. No, I'm the problem. They're right. Right? That's what the Bible says. You rebuke a fool and he'll hate you, but rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. Why? Because when you point out sin to a fellow Christian, a non-Christian will hate it. They don't want to be reminded that they're under damnation. But a Christian will go, you're right, and thanks be to God, and I'm not just going to change because I want to please you, but because you point out, I believe this because it's what God says. Thanks be to the Lord. You will. So here's what he's saying. Verse 15, it's anathema. Why? Because you will be obeyed, God. You will be changed. You do this because of God, not because of anybody else. Why? Because he has called you from the inward heart. Grace begins in the heart. And this is what grace does. When you live under grace, you will obey the law of God. There is a law of grace. But that's why David, you ever notice that? People go, well, you know, the law is so bad. Well, look at the Psalms. David said, I loved your law, O God. Right? We begin to love God's word. Why? Because it's freedom. I don't have to follow all the, you know, you remember this. Righteousness actually simplifies your life. I don't need to read 25 books on what an adult is supposed to be. I can read the Bible. I can be in the church. I don't have to pursue all these things wondering if they'll make me happy. I know what the Bible says. That's obedience. How many people's lives are just compounded by endless distraction because they're trying to find meaning? Whereas a Christian, we know that God has changed our heart, and we know because we know God's word. And there's a willful obedience. Isn't that, parents, what we pray for our kids for? Right? You discipline them now because you train them the way they should go, but you're praying for a willful obedience. You're praying that, Lord, let them be changed so that they learn to love God because they love God, not because they don't want to make me unhappy. Right? That's what a new heart does. They're beginning. They're repenting on their own terms. They obey. Now, the anticipation of antinomianism, the transformer and the transformed. And now, what do we do now? The response of the responsible. Now, here's what he says. Look at verse 19. I am speaking to you on human terms because of your moral limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. So what do you do now? You believe this truth, what do you do? What has changed? And here he is encouraging common sense, practical thinking. From the heart, our mind is renewed. We are to think like a Christian. We are, here it says, you are to put on this mindset. You were, now you are. This requires a new mind shift change. You understand this, right? If you are a person, let's say you get a new job, right? You don't go into your new job day one expecting that you know exactly how to do your job. Now, it might be in the same profession, so you generally, hopefully, would get a general idea of that. But every work and every business and the way you're paid and every work environment is different. You need to understand, okay, what's the mindset of this company or this boss that I'm working for, right? If you've gone from an automatic to a stick shift for your car, you can't drive it the same way. It requires a new mindset shift. And we've got my wonderful 98 Honda is a stick shift, and our other cars are automatics, and I have to drive them differently. You know that. You got to just put on the mindset. I mean, it's habitual now. I don't even necessarily think about it, but you know when you start, that's how you have to think. If you own a new home, you move into a new home, and you got to figure out how it works, how the heating works, how the neighborhood is, what works out here. If you have a new baby, you know that everything changes, right? There's a mindset shift. Different points of life allow for different types of hobbies. I have different hobbies depending on what houses we lived in and where they were located, or what age my kids are, or what is around us, or economically where we're at. Right? But every time there's a change, there's a mindset shift. If you go from basketball season to baseball season, you change mentality. You shift it around a little bit. What Paul's saying is that he's saying this. Look, you know this. That's just how humans work. He says, I am speaking to you in human terms, right? It's the same way as Christianity. If it's this way in other things, why would it not be this way in Christianity, right? Adjustments from what was to what is. And here, it's not merely the 30,000-foot view, which is what he's saying. Look, think differently. Consider yourselves dead to sin. You become obedient to the heart. This is what Christ has done. But now, how do you live? What do you do? Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at this time from the things that you were which now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. He says, think a couple things. One, think and present your members, meaning your body, your actions. Commit your ways to what you do with your head and your hands to the Lord. You can't have a right relationship with God internally if you're then sinning externally all the time. We don't live that way. All of me needs to be committed to the Lord. All of me. That's why the Christian life is an obedient life. Be careful, little hands, what you do, right? For the Father up above is looking down below. That's a good mentality to have. Lord, what is my time? What is my schedule? What is my money? What are my actions? What do they show about my heart? And Lord, help me in the obedience of the heart. Let my actions and mind follow. What does it mean to put on Christ? I am different now. God loves me, and he's forgiven me, and he's changed me, and my assurance is in him. Now I can obey him. Versus, boy, I hope I'll be assured by the Lord, so I'm going to find all kinds of different ways of obeying in order to be assured. No, the Bible says he's assured you in the internalness of the heart. Now obey. He's changed your heart. Consider this. The fact that you obey from the heart and you obey Christ from the heart is assurance. And here's what he reminds us. He says, remember what you were like before Christ? There's a real sense where now you're a slave to Christ. Before you were a Christian, you were both a slave, but you were also free. You were free from doing good things and right things. Sin wasn't an issue for you. Sin was an issue eternally, but it wasn't a conviction because you just loved your sin. I remember once a youth leader of mine told me, he said, this is a number of years ago, he said, you know, Eric, what is it like for a high school kid to struggle with sexual sin? I'm like, well, it's hard. I'm like, why do you ask? He's like, because I never struggled. I wasn't a Christian at the time. It was no struggle for me. There was no internal battle. No, I may have realized rules were wrong, but there was no internal sense that of what right and wrong was. There was no battle. He said, now I battle with it because I'm a Christian. But before that, I was free from that battle. Now notice this. We've seen this, right? people depart and they leave the church or they leave the faith. It's very popular now. It's called the deconstruction movement. In fact, all it really is it should be called the apostasy movement. But have you ever seen that? You go, you expect the day after they do that for a brick to smash on their house or things to get really miserable. And the things you wrestle with and I wrestle with is, wow, they actually seemed happier now, right? They're not miserable, or at least what they're showing is misery. And David actually warns us in the Psalms when he says, I almost envied the wicked. Here I'm doing the right thing and I'm suffering for it, and they're doing the wrong thing, and where is the suffering? They seem to be doing better than me. When people abandon the faith, or when they stop pretending that they're a Christian, or they jettison all that, they do feel freer. Why? Because of what this scripture says. They never were really warring. They just hated conviction. And now they think, if I jettison Christianity, I no longer have any conviction. Right? It's like the little kid with the game. If I play hide and go seek in the middle of the room and I cover my eyes, nobody can see me. If I just stop talking about God or going to church, well, outside the walls of the church, God doesn't exist, and I don't feel bad about it anymore, and I'm going to surround myself with people who affirm me. Their only battle within is the battle against God for self-gratification, dealing with guilty feelings, making self-justification and good works. This is why they find it freeing to claim that God doesn't exist, or why today in the place of secularism has all this wokeness and social gospel become so popular. Why? Because it's a new religion. But it's a virtue signaling religion. All you got to do is just claim the right things on your Facebook account and now you're happy, right? I was thinking of that with a friend of mine, my best friend from high school, who he was never a Christian to begin with, but at least he pretended to be for a while. And he's completely abandoned now all claims of Christianity, and he's totally bought out to Marxism. Totally bought into every, and completely unindividual. Like, whatever the latest transgenderism is, he will promote. But I also know the guy's ruined a couple of marriages with his own moral sin. And I think what wokeness has become is it's become a new chance at morality for him, a new virtue, right? I can be virtuous by living under the new virtues, which means I can still do whatever I did before, but now I feel good about myself. But I'm freed from the law of God because I just don't claim the law of God. It's quite easy and quite popular, and it feels really good with no heart commitment. But what the Bible says is that is a willful obedience to sin. And there is, if you're going to be that way, he said, before you were a Christian, you were freed from really doing anything right. Friends, this blows the therapeutic, winsome gospel to shreds. You can't win somebody into the kingdom of God. You can't just put them in the right amount of therapy and all of a sudden they'll become a Christian. There has to be, all they'll do is they'll find better ways to feel better about their sin and their rebellion. There has to be a heart transformation. We believe in new birth. God has to do the work. And he does it through the preaching of the gospel and the word of God. He changes a person. What Paul says is this, well, then maybe that sounds appealing. He says, no, it's not. Remember, all that is window dressing upon the road you traveled, which is death. The end of the road is death. All false religions, all they are doing is trying to mask the reality that God is king and that people will die and face judgment. Satan has many ways of doing this, but all of them are ignoring death or finding ways to justify or minimize God's word. Redefining all things, but he says, you know this, that is a living death. It doesn't call itself death, it calls itself life, but it's a living death. But he says, look, now, how are you different? How are you different? He says, your conscience is different. Implicitly, what he's inserting here is that this, look, the very things that you are once proud of, you are ashamed of now. This is implicit in the text, but I want to talk about this for a couple minutes here. How do you view your own past? Right? Now, there is a movement that says you just dwell on the past. And you're a victim to the past. And you just kind of go back with this repressive therapy and just think all about all the bad things that were maybe done to you, and that's how you live. Wokeness is that way, right? Look at the past of America. Because there was slavery at one time, that means everybody's guilty now. There is no redemption. There's no looking forward. Or do you, as a Christian, just say, forget the past. I'm never going to think about anything I did in the past. It's all moving forward. I think in here, implicitly, and Paul says this in 1 Timothy, I was once the worst of sinners, for I persecuted the church. I was a murderer. And I was wondering that in 1 Timothy, where it's like, Paul, you know, that was 30 years ago. I mean, everybody who was there is dead now. They don't remember that, right? Clearly, you've outlived that reputation. Now, what Paul says is, look, I once did that with zeal, and I was freed from righteousness, but praise be the Lord, he set me free. And that very thing I was proud of, I thought I was serving God, I was God's enemy, but God did the miracle. And without the Lord, I would have been in hell right now and deserving so, thinking I was fine with God. But thanks be to God, he created a miracle. So how do you view your past? I hope that you look at your past with some shame and go, boy, I can't believe I acted that way. Why? Because you've been repentant now. You don't always forget those things. I hope they don't have the hold on you that they once did. You're not victims of that, but we remember what the Lord did. We should have a gospel testimony, not a phony testimony, but a real testimony to say, look, this is how I used to think. Oh, I can't believe I thought that way. Thanks be to the Lord. That's my challenge for you today, is to say, can you say with Paul, look, I've been transformed. I'm seeing the transformation. I'm convicted of things that before did not matter to me. The movies I watch, the things I consume, the way I treat others, what I live for. Our testimony, we often think of testimonies as this big, like, you know, I was once a serial killer and now I'm a Christian, so I'm going to, you know, get to share that. And everybody else has the boring testimony. No, your testimony should be the internal testimony. It says, look, why? Because my conscience is different now. Why? Because God's transformed my heart. You should remember, it's a mark of repentance and God's salvation. You were then and now you are now. And now you have something to share. You always share every part of your testimony with everybody, but you can at appropriate times say, look, this is what God's done to me. I believe this. I know this. I know it because the word says it, but now it's changed me. Just as it changed Paul. Remember, the word of God is objectively true. But it also changes a person internally. It does something in somebody's life. Everything in somebody's life. It changes a person. That's why, like I've already said, you can meet Christians from far and wide that don't share your skin color or anything else about you, and yet you have the same convictions. Why? Because God's word is changing the heart. Honest discernment of the past under the gospel is a mark that you've been changed. You were, now you are. Here's my challenge. How have you been changed? Be specific. It will be good for you to evaluate that. Lord, how am I different now? What have you done? Maybe it's even as little things as, man, the things I'm thankful for, I was never thankful for before. I was just entitled to those things. What things, maybe it's, what things bother me now that didn't before and rightly bother me so? Maybe now I'm part of the body of Christ because God calls me to do that, not because my parents are making me do that. Look at verse 22 as we draw to conclusion. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Often it's framed, and you may have heard this, that sanctification is 100% God and 100% us, right? God works 100% and we work 100%. Now this is true, but let me say here, according to this text, this is not how sanctification or the Christian life is presented in this text. Notice here the word is not you were God's friend or you are on God's team or you cooperate with God. Here it says you are a slave to God. And slavery is a good thing. This is the slavery of sanctification. Praise be to the Lord that you love your enslavement to God. I can do no other. The Lord is my master now, and he is a good master. He is a holy master, and his enslavement leads to life, eternal life, and freedom. So the Christian is both free and enslaved in the right way. And before you were a Christian, you were enslaved and you were free. You were free from righteousness, you were enslaved to sin. Now you're slaves to God and free to be righteous, free from the patterns of this world and judgment. So friends, our view of the life is not, shall we sin that so grace may abound? No, it's, how can we obey the Lord? Because his grace has abounded in our life. And I'm his enslavement. Death ends in death. Life ends and brings more life. That's why, friends, we can sing those great, I love the way the hymns in our hymn book, in the Psalter, right? There are those great magisterial hymns that we sing, immortal, invisible, God only wise, right? These that talk about the character and majesty of God. And then we sing a song today, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Jesus, is my friend. The Bible presents both. It's both and. The glory and the majesty of God eternal has come down, and now he's a friend. And in the heart of hearts, you can obey him, and he knows your needs, and he is your friend. And he knows that in the command center of your being, you are weak. And yet that is where you can pray to the Lord and sing to the Lord and be remembered in my fears and my weaknesses. And that desire for sin that I still have, the Lord is my master and my commander. And he knows. Sanctification leads to great rewards. And now we draw to a conclusion with this final verse that many of you, if you have many verses memorized in the Bible, this is probably one of them. Romans 6:23, and notice the context. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the gift that Christ earned, is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So what is eternal life? All that we have talked about in Romans 6. The path of sanctification, the path of eternal life. It's yours in Christ from the heart. Friends, I hope today that when we take communion and when you hear this, I hope that you find far greater assurance than you did before. I know many here struggle with assurance, probably because of your past, maybe because of bad teaching. I hope that you know that when you take communion today, you come as an assured person, getting more assurance, having our focus on the Lord. Yeah, we come to confess sin. We come to repent of sin, but we repent from people who are obedient slaves of Christ. Why? Because we've been set free by the Lord. In the heart of hearts, we've been born again. Let me pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for gathering us together this day. I thank you, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I pray that you would call us upward and outward towards our final destination. Father, thank you that we as a church can do this together as a community and a family of believers. And I pray, Father, for the youngest to the oldest, that God, you would help us all to be freed by the gospel. I pray that if there's any here today, whether they are young or old, who have not been born again, whose hearts have not been changed, I pray that by the preaching of the gospel, you would cause them to repent of sin and believe Christ, and that you would do that work that only you can do by your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.